Okay, good morning. How are you all? Good to be with you one last time. At midnight or so, we'll be leaving back to Bolivia and having a long trip, but it's been an encouragement for me to be able to go to Vancouver, Victoria, to be here, to be at Northgate, to be at some fun events like we had yesterday with my grandpa and Hilda celebrating a wedding. I mean, how often do you get to see that? Someone that is 92, he's 92, right? He's now 93. It just keeps creeping up on him. And married, so it's very exciting. Anyways, glad to be here with you this morning. This afternoon, we're going to follow it up after lunch for those who'd like to stay with a topic on the intertestamental period. If you're saying the intertestamental what, hopefully that's a reason to come and find out. I've experienced that because of studying the time period between Daniel and the Gospels, kind of that time frame of about 500, 600 years, you experience that there is a ton of culture and history that happened that gives us an ability to understand the Gospels in a whole new way and appreciate it much more than we otherwise could. So I'd encourage you, if you have the time and interested in it, to stay afterwards from 1 to 4. We'll be doing that. And I know some people are coming as well from other places, other churches, although it's a little bit far away, but they'll try to make it. Okay. This morning, I'd like to look with you at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, a passage that I've really appreciated. There is a very interesting contrast that the Apostle Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3. And the whole book of Philippians is just awesome. And there's so many interesting things. And to do it justice, you really need to go little piece by little piece to appreciate so many different concepts he brings out and stuff he references to that's tied to what is before and tied to what is after. But each one can also be taken by itself. Very, well, the whole book of Philippians, as the Bible, is just so full of truth and blessing for us. Okay, so Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, and we're going to call this topic our great pilgrimage. Our great pilgrimage, okay? And the word pilgrimage is an older word, and if you think a little bit about the word, you probably know the word pilgrimage in our modern setting because of the book The Pilgrim's Progress, a book that is very old, 500 years old, really, by James Bunyan. Hello, I just changed his name. John Bunyan. And John Bunyan wrote this book that has been read and read and read and read and in so many languages. If I'm not mistaken, it's the second most read book in the history of humankind after the Bible. So this book has had a great effect on people, and it's good because it kind of relates us to the life of a Christian through a work of fiction. And it also is interesting to contrast how John Bunyan, I keep calling him James, what's wrong with me here? John Bunyan actually was writing his autobiography of sorts in The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's a whole other study in itself, but it's interesting how there is a lot of relation to his personal life and struggle in coming to Christ and struggling through doubts, but remaining strong to Christ. In the story of The Pilgrim's Progress, you know it well, but just in case someone doesn't, it's a story of a man in a town of that's about to be destroyed, and it is the idea of a man who does not know Christ and he's still lost, but on his back he has a huge burden, which is sin. And he's been promised that if he goes to a certain gate, from that gate he'll see another place, he'll see another place, we'll see another place, that he'll eventually come to a place to get rid of his load, and from that place to go into the city he'd been longing to go to, that he'd dreamed of, a place where there was justice, where there was peace, where there was love, where there was home. And the pilgrim's progress is the progress of a pilgrim, a man who does not have a home, who leaves what he has to go to a new home. And he goes through different difficulties, has different people tell him, no, but there's a shorter way here, there's an easier way here, there's a more lucrative way here. But he keeps on and presses on and stumbles and falls and struggles until he reaches the cross. And in a symbolic way, that weight comes off and rolls into a tomb. And the tomb closes, symbolic of what Jesus Christ does for us, forgiving us all of our sins. And then a new journey starts. Really a continuation, but a continuation without the burden. as a Christian. So it's salvation and sanctification. So it's a very beautiful picture. And then more temptations come, more challenges come. And it's like, oh, you're a Christian, now you don't have to worry about sin anymore. Yeah, right. It actually in some ways intensifies, because you have a mark on your back that says Christian, and Satan and a lot of people who hate Christianity throughout the ages say, get this guy. Make him stumble. Make him fall. Make him look like a hypocrite. But he continues on, and he finds a friend faithful, and eventually he comes to a river that is a type of death. He crosses the river and enters the celestial city. I think it's a celestial city, he calls it, right? And it's a very beautiful picture of the Christian life. Longing for truth, longing for freedom from sin, and finding it, but the pilgrim's progress continues. It doesn't stop there. It actually intensifies in some ways, and gets more challenging in other ways. And that's very much like our life. When we came to Jesus Christ, He forgave us our sins. But we're still looking forward to a future home. We're still pilgrims. We actually realize that we have always been pilgrims, and we've always been looking for something we've never found. And Jesus Christ promises us that eternal home. So I want to talk with you about our great pilgrimage as Christians. So if we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, we see the Apostle Paul has just been talking about, if you look back a little bit, about salvation in Christ. He warns about people who, he actually calls them dogs, which is a very harsh word, but there's people who are distorting the gospel and leading people astray, just like they tried to do with Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. And then Paul says, I used to be someone very important in the world. Someone very skilled, very talented. I was perfect to many people. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a religious giant. But now I consider it all nothing, because I found something so much more valuable than that. And it's like the parable of Christ. It says there's a man who found in a piece of property a pearl of such great price that he said, if I had this land and this pearl, it would be worth more than everything else I own. So he sold everything he had to buy that property. And when he had the pearl, he was enormously rich. Talking just about a person who is into business. He finds something. You know, if you find a piece of land that had oil on it and you were able to buy it, I mean, that'd be worth what your house is right now. Bet on it. Okay, in Bolivia it wouldn't be, because they'd take your land away. But in the United States, you would probably get paid for it. So here's the thing. When Paul found Jesus Christ, it was something not only of great wealth, but of incomparable wealth. To find Jesus Christ, salvation of sins and a promise of heaven. My dad was referencing a verse that says, even though we have nothing on earth, we might have nothing. Before God, we have everything. We are the heirs of everything. And that is something that is so unbelievable. It doesn't even fit in our comprehension. But God has promised it to us, and everything He promises, He fulfills. So here we're looking at the Apostle Paul continuing on, and then he starts talking about how he keeps following the Lord Jesus Christ, how he continues looking to serve Him. But then he says, there's a problem, because some people might say they're doing what I'm doing, might pretend to really love the Lord, but really they're using this book and churches to make money and to make themselves famous and to make themselves powerful. They are using the Bible for their own means. And we look through history. Hasn't there been great religions, famous religions, who use the Word of God to get fantastically rich? We don't have to go into great detail, but I do teach in Bolivia the history of the Catholic Church. And there's been some very dark eras in the history of the Catholic Church when they just covered up the Word of God so that people couldn't read it, couldn't understand it. Only 1% could read, and those were the elite of the priests. And they controlled what people thought, what people believed, and they created lies to extort more money and more money and more money. And then they created an animal, a monster really, which was the Inquisition, that had everybody in terrible fear. And if they stepped out of line, because they controlled people's minds, hearts, everything, they did not belong to God, they belonged to the church. The church was a government. The church was the education system. The church was the political power. It was everything. And thank the Lord that when they rediscovered the Bible, they were freed of that. That's what made the Reformation so powerful. It wasn't Martin Luther, it wasn't Calvin, it wasn't Tyndale. It was the Word of God. When they rediscovered the Word of God, they said there is an authority greater than any man. And it shook the foundations of the Roman Catholic Church and government and brought it to its knees. And the world has never been the same, same since. So, the Apostle Paul warns us here about people who want to use the Word of God and the message of the Word of God for personal gain. This happens nowadays. And it's very fascinating. If you look at the New Testament, you can actually, if you want homework, you can go and do it yourself. You can find in every single New Testament book, maybe with the exceptions of someone like Philemon, but in basically every single one, you will find warnings against false teachers. Every single one. In some of them, the Apostle Paul names them by name, says, get them out of this church. Something that we would say, oh, that's not politically correct. How could he say something so hard, Paul? But he says, it's dangerous. If you mess up the gospel, you're giving away people's opportunity to know about Jesus, to be saved from their sins, just because someone wanted some money. The temporal traded for the eternal. Very dangerous. And the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, Peter, John, calls them out. Jesus called out the Pharisees, didn't he? Called out the scribes. John the Baptist did the same. The Apostle Paul calls out the Judaizers and calls out people by name. The Apostle Peter had his difficulties as well with Judaizers. John seems to hint at Gnostics that were showing up. And then you look at church history, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, those are people who called out people by name. And very forceful sometimes. So you need to recognize that the Word of God and the history of the church, part of our responsibility is to recognize dangers, to call them out. Now, with discernment, with love, those things don't disappear. But sometimes, in our North American culture, I think especially the American culture, we become very, how would we call it? We have a weak back, speaking about, for example, we are afraid to say what is true. We're afraid to stand out. We're afraid to hurt someone's feelings. We're afraid to not be socially or politically correct. You know, if Jesus was around nowadays, I think he'd offend quite a few people. Maybe some of us, with some of the things he'd say. You look at Jesus Christ, and he was radical. And he stood up the religious powers of his society, the Pharisees, and he called them out with words that I've never been used in my life for anybody else. Jesus Christ had a backbone. And as Christians, I think we need to remember that and say, as Christians, I'm not called to comfort. I'm not called to money. I'm not called to look for my own personal interests. I'm here to speak the truth. Speak it in love, but don't forget the truth. And find ways to let people know that I believe in something and that I will not back down. So the Apostle Paul here is going to start talking about false teachers. And then he's going to refer to the opposite, the contrast. What does a true teacher of the Word of God look like, act like, think about? What characterizes us as Christians as a contrast to false teachers? So the first part's going to be enlightening because we're going to say, how do I recognize a false teacher? I turn on the television and you have someone, oh, I'm a Christian, this and that. You say, how do I discern? There's a lot of people who go to church, hear a good message, yeah, that was great. Then they go home and turn on TV and hear a message, say, oh, that was great. And they don't even discern the difference. Just because they use a Bible verse doesn't make it Christian, right? Doesn't make it biblical. Didn't Satan himself use the Bible? That should scare us. Satan himself used the Bible in the temptation against Christ. Used the Word of God. Satan even in the very beginning used the Word of God, what God had said, and told Eve. It's part of his nature. So we should not be surprised when people take this book out of context. Context is probably the number one rule in when we describe how to interpret the Bible. Context, context, context. Very important. So, all that said, let's look at this very interesting passage by the Apostle Paul. Verse 18 says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And you could add that maybe that sentence even ends a little bit farther along where it says their end is destruction. So let's take a look at here. He says, there are many, there are people, who I have often told you, and now I'm repeating to you again. These people cause a strong reaction in the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know many men who spend their day weeping, or at any little thing they weep. It's just not common to men. And I don't think the Apostle Paul was that way. He wasn't the guy who was going to sit and watch soap operas and have tears coming down his eyes and says, oh my goodness. No, I don't think that's how the Apostle Paul was. He was a strong man, wasn't he? And, well, strong men can weep too. But that was a thing. Something hurt him so badly in his soul, in his heart, to see this. That the perfect message that God had given man to save his soul was being distorted. A primary doctrine, something worth dying for, was being changed. And the Apostle Paul says, they are people, what is their quality? They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In a version that I have in Spanish, I appreciate there's a little distinction there. It says, by their walk, they show that they're enemies of Christ. So it says, they're like, it's almost saying the Apostle Paul is telling us there are certain qualities that they have that prove that they're enemies of the cross. They might say it, but they really don't do it. So the next verse coincides with this argument, because he's going to give us three qualities of a false teacher. He says, how do you recognize a false teacher? Here are some qualities. How do you recognize someone who really wants to damage the church? And I mean, I don't expect those people to be in our church. I really hope they never would be. They might be someday, but they are all over the place. We've actually, I've heard from different theologians, the people who just study society, that we might be in a new era of heresy. We have had so many false religions show up since the early 1900s. I mean, basically, late 1800s, Mormonism showed up. Jehovah's Witnesses showed up in the 1900s. And then there were different branches of Pentecostalism. Some of it is biblical. Others are not. Some of it is ultra-Pentecostalism that is some of the most dangerous theology out there, which they teach salvation by works. They teach salvation by speaking in tongues. They speak prosperity gospel. It's not in the Bible. They're preaching a false gospel. Like I said, there needs to be a very strict distinction. Some Pentecostal churches are very good, and they can be correct, but not all. And in Bolivia, I think we're infested with all the bad ones, unfortunately. And Brazil is where it comes from, and it is just unbelievable. It's all prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. So, you probably, if you turn on your television, you can probably find channels by those famous preachers who come in their Ferraris and fly around in their airplanes, and they tell everybody how wealthy they are, and how if you just give them money, God will bless you. And if it doesn't work out, you leave their church. And if it doesn't work out because God is good and He reigns upon the just and the unjust, you say, oh, it must have been the pastor. No, it's because God is good. But you see how these churches grow because people love money. And when they hear messages about making money, they're like, sign me up. You know? And people are betrayed. So, the Apostle Paul says that this causes him to have tears in his eyes. What kind of a reaction do we have when we see false teaching? What kind of reaction do we see when someone is using the Word of God but teaching something that is not true, will not save a person, where it distorts primary doctrines? I mean, if someone goes and teaches something on a secondary thing that's not that big of a deal, I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get angry. I might go and say, hey, you know, I have a different opinion. Here's why. But if someone is saying Jesus isn't God, like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or if someone is saying salvation by works or works and grace like the Catholic Church, or if someone is saying there is no Holy Spirit, or if someone is saying the Word of God is just a map for life, is not really the absolute Word of God as the authority set down by God Himself, I have a serious problem with that. And that's something that causes a visceral reaction in me. And it's something worth dying for. You say, that is the absolute truth that promises me from God the only hope I have in this life. The only true hope. Isn't that what we believe in? The true hope that comes from Jesus Christ, from His Word. So the Apostle Paul is going to give us three ways of recognizing false teachers. Last year I was teaching in Bolivia for the first time the class on false religions. And it was interesting because I said, I had 2 weeks to prepare it, right? And I think in Bolivia we had 2 weeks to prepare it. And I said, okay, I'm in a lot of trouble here. Where do I even start? I had to look at several religions, but I said, you know, I want to start with just looking at what does the Bible say about how to recognize a false teacher. And it was a very interesting process for me. And one of the passages that stood out to me the most was this passage. Our brother Sam read one of the other ones this morning, earlier on in 1 Timothy. Is it? I think it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. When he tells Timothy that there's people who love money. Huge, huge point right there. About people who use the Word of God to make money.
a huge red flag right there. And it repeats it here, even though it's not so recognizable. So we're going to look at three here, but there's also some more. But I'm going to try to kind of use this passage as a framework to make reference to other things that are said more clearly in other places. So it says here, their end is destruction. In other words, they do not belong to God. They are not of God's family. And if they do not repent, their end is the end of all who voluntarily reject God. Hell. Three characteristics. Number one, their God is their belly. Number two, they glory in their shame. And number three, they have their minds set on earthly things. So let's break this down a little bit, because their God is their belly sounds a little weird, to be quite honest with you. Don't you think? Their God is their belly. What? Okay, so they like to eat, maybe? You could say that. That is one way of referencing this, and it would fit. We could talk about something that I've never heard from a pulpit in my entire life. Is, I think the American culture, we like to eat a lot, don't we? And we sometimes eat things that are not very healthy for us, and we don't take care of our bodies. What kind of message should we give on that? I don't know. That's a tough message, but you know what? It is in the Bible. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let us strive to honor God by what we eat and the testimony you give that way. Anyways, that's a big topic. But I think that a more specific thing here isn't talking really about eating habits. I think what it's talking about here is their God is their belly. You could almost say their God is their wallet. It is actually a more clear reference to money. And we could, if you want to be absolutely sure, just look at what we read in 1 Timothy this morning, where Paul tells Timothy, these people love money. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? That their number one sin was, you guys love money. The root of all evil is the love of money. Now, there's a very important distinction there. Money is not evil in itself. It's inanimate. It doesn't have a soul. It doesn't think. I mean, if you have money in your wallet, it's not like, oh my goodness, there is something evil in my wallet. It is terrible. No, it is not neither good nor bad. It's actually just a tool. Just like you could use a pickaxe to do something good in your yard, or you can cut someone open. There is no distinction for the tool itself. The pickaxe is inanimate. It is a tool. So money is a tool that we are to use for good. But how many people use it for bad? You probably have money in your wallet right now that who knows where it was and how it was gotten and what kind of, who knows, drugs and other kind of things. You don't even want to think about it. But when it's your wallet, use it for good. That's our calling as Christians, right? So this says here, though, that these people love money. They love making money. They love hoarding money. They love taking money in any single way they can. And their profit in life, their God, their desire is making money. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. For you will love one and you will hate the other. Because in our heart, there's only room for one master. There's only room for one direction. And I would say that in our culture, money is a very big god. Wouldn't you say? People bow down to the god of money very often. You know, we don't have statues of money. But people work overtime all the time. When they don't need to sometimes, they strive so hard to make and make and make and make and make. And then they don't even have time to enjoy it. Anyways, there's so many stories, and we can all go on and on and on about this. And we even see that in ourselves, don't we? That tendency to hoard, that tendency to want to say, I have to have a retirement. I have to have this. I have to have that. And then our society and television and propaganda keeps telling us how much we need money because it is basically our only savior. And if you don't have money, you're shot. You're toast. You're out of here. But the Apostle Paul saved money in order to use money. And he would save money, take these expensive boat trips, not for cruising, but to go to another place and preach the gospel. And he would be out of money. Sometimes didn't even have anything to eat. Just like Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Creator of the world, doesn't have where to set his head. I say to you, would it be out of place if Jesus had come to a place at night, said, you know what, guys? We're in the middle of nowhere. So what's the little miracle here? 5-star hotel on my left. Put all the servants in there. Make the beds. Coffee's hot. Let's go and have a nice rest. Pancakes in the morning. Very easy, wouldn't it have been? It would have been totally in a realm of possibility for him. But he slept on a rock. Like, Jesus, come on. He's in blankets. you know, a little something?
Maybe we're like, if we're Jesus' disciples, you know what, Jesus? I'll see you on weekends. I can't handle this strain. You know, walking a little too long. Can we take a car? Can we take a motorbike? You know, Jesus was in the realm of doing anything like that, but he didn't. He chose that poverty to show us a purpose, to show us a point that money was not his number one thing. If Jesus would have charged $1 for every miracle he had made, wouldn't he have been a multimillionaire? How many people did he heal? It says in John at the end, there were so many things that were innumerable to recount. You can't even fill the books with it. How many people? He was going here, he was going there, and he was healing all the time. He spent days healing. And he charged nothing. But yet, nowadays there's people who call themselves healers, something even Jesus didn't call himself, and they presume to be basically the hand of God on earth, and if you come to their big stadium and you pay your entrance, you'll get your miracle. And I've studied up on this because it is a very awesome money-making opportunity. It's a science. They put people in the audience who are not sick, but are dressed up that way, and they're planted there. And they'll call them up. So they say, oh, we don't have time to heal everybody. So they'll pick a person, they'll bring him up. And then they'll all of a sudden start walking. They'll all of a sudden say, my arm is working now. And they'll pull off the bandages. But they were never sick. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God can heal. But I'm not going to call myself a healer. I'm not going to presume to be, if I want to do a miracle, I can do a miracle. God can do what he wants when he wants to. And if we pray for someone and he gets healed, all the glory must go to God. But I see something very different when a guy is saying, come and be healed. Because all the glory is to his last name and to his bank account. You see a very big difference there. If they really had the power to heal, why wouldn't they heal everybody? If they really had the power to heal, why wouldn't they heal for free? If they really had the power to heal, why wouldn't they go to the hospital and clean the place out? I mean, give me a break. What hypocrisy. It is embarrassing. And they do it in the name of God, in the name of Christ. And it's infuriating because they're making a mockery of the gospel, as if the gospel is about getting you rich or getting you healthy or getting you famous. When Jesus was none of those. And he is our Savior. He is our main goal in life. And he has promised us so many things. You know what? One of the frustrating things for me is that people who love money and have formed religions about money, for example, prosperity gospel, they make a mockery of Jesus Christ, because they're saying, oh, come to Jesus and you're going to get rich and you're going to get healthy and you're going to be famous. And I say, you know what? That is like offering me a bicycle when I could have a Ferrari. Now, why do I say that? Because they say, well, now you could have this and this and this and this. But I say, okay, I could. But what if I wait? God is going to give me everything. Kind of an illustration, if I pull out $1 and put it in front of a kid, say, do you want a dollar? Yeah, I'll take a dollar. You say, okay, how about you wait a week and I'll give you $100. Are you willing to wait? Well, the kid might not wait because he's like, I want it right now. Hey, I can buy a chocolate. Well, $100. Well, think about it. Just 1 week. Next Sunday, come back. I'll give you $100. And a smart kid's going to say, okay, I'll wait. God says, I may or may not give you something good in this life. You may have suffering. Actually, no, not may. You will. It's like when I bought a motorbike, my dad says, have you crashed yet? I said, no. He said, well, you will. It's part of having a motorbike. It's just the way it is. We are going to have suffering. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have trials in many ways. We're going to get sick. We're going to die. Unless Christ comes before. And that's what our future promises. But God didn't promise us the good life. God promised us heaven. So that's why it's so infuriating, because they promise you the bicycle when God is promising the Ferrari. They promise you health, wealth, and fame when God is promising you everything. If you are willing to just be patient and wait and put your eyes on things above and not on things here. And it's very difficult. Love of money is a thing we all struggle with. Unless you're some kind of mutant, okay? This is normal. And we struggle with liking that security in a bank account or in our wallet or under our pillow or wherever you stash your money. And it's not just the rich that are greedy.
Anybody can be. And I think we all have a little bit of that. But the thing is that false teachers pride themselves on their greed. They pride themselves in their love of money. Another quality of them is the following, it says. They glory in their shame. Now, this is a very curious statement. They glory in their shame. So in other words, they're proud of something that God calls shameful. So in other words, you could say they love sin. What God calls sin, they call righteous. What God calls wrong, they call good. This is maybe a little harder to find an example for. But there are people from the pulpit and in other so-called Christian religions, which we call sects or false religions. It's kind of a hard word. They teach things that they say, this is right, but it's really sinful. It could be something libertine, something wrong. Or it could be something legalistic, which enslaves a person to that church or to that form of doing things. But God calls legalism sin, as he does call libertine lifestyle sin, doesn't he? So there are people who, when God calls something sin, they call it good. A famous illustration, the Crusades. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, do good to those who harm you, go the extra mile. So many things about love, compassion, mercy. Go into all the world and make disciples. But what did the Crusaders read? What were they reading? It says, I love my brother. Who's my brother? Well, Jesus said, it includes those who you would formerly call your enemy. And there is no exception to the rule. Everybody is someone you should go out of your way to show love to. Everybody. You read about Christians in prison. How they pray for the people who have them there and those who torture them. If you read the famous book by Richard Wurmbrand. Richard, right? During terrible, terrible, terrible torments. He said they were worse than the Inquisition. And after reading that book, I say, you know, you might be right. People who invented tortures, even worse than the Inquisition, which is hard to do. Because I've studied the Inquisition a lot. And he prayed for those people. And some of them came to Jesus Christ. You say, how do you do that? But then the Crusader says, I love my brother, but then he stabbed him with a knife, cut his head off. How is this coinciding with the Word of God? How could you ever expect Jesus Christ to do something like that? In other words, they're taking the Word of God, but they're not following the Word of God. You know that what the key text for the Crusade was? The key text showed up in the Second Crusade. There was a monk who said, bring me a sword. And he quoted textually what Jesus said to Peter. Bring me a sword. Say, there it is. Bring me a sword. But later on in that same passage it says that Jesus told Peter, bring me a sword, because it was to fulfill prophecy that Jesus would be caught among criminals. Peter did something criminal by cutting off the ear of a servant of an authority, which was a high priest. And so Peter was the criminal. The sword was brought to show the innocence of Christ. In reality, and that nobody else was just, nobody else was by his side, nobody else helped him, and his own disciples became criminals. So that verse did not defend the crusade, and actually the opposite. So what God calls sin, they call good. Liberal churches are doing that nowadays too. When God says very clearly, it talks about what God thinks the ultimate authority about abortion, about homosexuality, about some of the things that the world nowadays is calling okay, it doesn't really matter, well, they can do it, doesn't bother me. God has an opinion. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't have a problem communicating. He says something very different. God calls it sin, and some churches are calling it righteousness. There would be an illustration for us today. Third point. It says, with mindset on earthly things, or they set their minds on earthly things. In other words, they love the world. They love the world system. They love the political structure of now. They're more involved in who's becoming the next president and how much money they're going to make at their job and how comfortable they can be in their home and how much they can succeed and rise up the pig pile that is corporate America or the corporate world. They have their mindset on the here, the now,
the what I have and where I can go and what I can be. And there are people who use the Word of God as positive stimulation to get ahead and get richer and be better. When you see something very different in the Word of God. If you get ahead in your job, do it the right way. If God helps you get ahead in work, praise the Lord. And then say, okay, I need this. Where is the rest of this going? Because I don't need it. Put a cap on yourself. Don't live for the comfort. Don't live for the now. Don't live for the here. Because you can only put on your pair of jeans one leg at a time. You can only wear one shirt at a time. You know, and it doesn't matter how rich you are and how many houses and cars you have. You can only use one car at a time. Isn't that right? I think we're responsible to God as Christians. If God gives you wealth and gives you a good opportunity, say, where can I use this for something good? There's a lot of things going on across the world where money is needed for churches, for ministries, for opportunities. Say, how do I use that? How do I not get caught up in this egocentric lifestyle that we have in America? And I think you'd all agree with me. It's very prevalent. Maybe we don't see it because we're so used to it, but it's real. It's a huge problem. People live for themselves. People live for them for their own. The world system is not only United States. I live in Bolivia, and you say, oh, well, they are so far removed from that. It is coming quickly. There's people who work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, not because they have to, because they just want more money. And they're not going to church anymore, and they're not involved anymore, and they don't care because now they're business people. Well, because now they're this. And their priorities are all out of whack. And guess what goes to the bottom? God and the family. When they're supposed to be one and two. God and the family. They go to the bottom of the pig pile. So, these false teachers love the world, love the world system, love the comfort, love the fame, love the power. You could say, in a phrase, you could say that false teachers seek three things. False teachers, or people who are of the world. They love money, they love sin, or themselves, and they love power. Those three things I think I put as maybe the three greatest qualifiers when you sort through the scriptures and look through the three main ones, I'd say is love of power, love of money, love of self, which would be also love of sin. So, now it's interesting because the Apostle Paul is doing something very interesting. He said, okay, here's the bad. Here's the ugly. Here's how you recognize him. And I'd also warn you, because we're quick to point the finger. But part of this, when I was reading this, I said, you know what? I struggle with these things. And the question is, as human beings, these are natural tendencies. As Christians, though, we have the opportunity and the ability, through the power of God, to change that tendency, to change our mindset and say, I want to be different. I want to think different. And I got to say, okay, this is the tendency of a human being to love power, to love money, to love self. Are those prevalent in you? Are those prevalent in me? I'd say, yeah. I say, God, help those to not dominate me. Help me to fight against that love of money. Help me to force myself to be generous. To force myself to not be the center of attention. To force myself to give up those bad habits, those things that are destroying me, my family, and say, this is a problem. This is causing, I say, oh, you know, I can't change. Oh, it's no big deal. And we just laugh it off sometimes. We really hurt people. And we destroy things because of our bad tendencies. We have sinful nature. We have egocentrical natures. One of the things about a child is that a child needs to learn that he's not the center of the universe. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about parents, child raising, and the importance of being there, teaching them and showing them you are not the most important. You are part of a society. And actually it says in the Bible, the least of you shall be the greatest. And the greatest of you has to be the least. We need to learn to be humble. We need to learn to recognize God as the ultimate authority. And we can do great things. But I think one of the most important steps is to recognize our place as the created, as something that God can use when we are willing to be used by Him, when we recognize our position. And then there's the love of power. You may say, oh, I don't love power. That's a weird word. But there's a lot of people all over the place fighting for to be more recognized in their job, in their family, in the church. You always want to say, I want people to speak highly of me, to think highly of me. And it's interesting, there's a little
part where the Apostle Paul is speaking, and it's fascinating. It's in the beginning of Galatians, if I'm not mistaken, that he talks about there's some people who are preaching the Word of God out of selfishness and conceit. They're looking for their own. But they're preaching the gospel. They're really preaching the gospel. And he says, instead of getting mad at them, he says, I'm glad the gospel is getting out. Even though they're shaming Paul, even though they're speaking bad of Paul in some cases, they're really preaching the gospel. He says, I care more about the gospel than my own reputation. Say, Paul, is that right? Well, it's in the Word of God. Of course it's right. He was inspired by God to think that way. It is more important to have Christ fully esteemed and loved and recognized than for myself. I've often said, God help me to preach in such a way that when I get down, people aren't saying, man, he was such a great preacher. But they say, that was such a great passage. I really learned a lot from God. I want to study this more. I want to learn more and to be focused on Christ. Because if I get down and you're talking about me, we missed it. We missed the boat. The Apostle Paul had a very different mindset. He struggled to rid himself of love of money, to rid himself of love of self. All things I esteem before I count as rubbish. He said that in this very passage. And not to set his mind on earthly things. And here's where the contrast comes in. Here is the Christian mindset. Verse 20, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible for me. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await. Not a new job, a new car, new opportunity. We await from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So Paul says, we are on our way to heaven. We are passing through. We are pilgrims. We don't live to put down deep roots in this society because we are going through. We are on our way out. This short life, I mean, people think about life as this, as if it, all it is this life, these 80 years, these 70 years. The Bible tells us something different. That before I existed, there was already an eternity. And after I exist, there will be an eternity. And this is just a tiny stepping stone where my only reason I am alive here today is for two things. To come to God, to recognize Him as my God, as my Savior, as my Master through Jesus Christ. And then to tell others about that. This life is a stepping stone. That God has given us free will to say, will you accept me or not? What will you do? And you know as well as I do that it gets all bombarded with the propaganda of things, of stuff, of determinations that we have, visions, dreams, and all these things that coincide and collide with each other. But the simple truth of life, of finding God and then leading others there, gets lost in the mist, gets lost in the jungle of stuff, doesn't it? It really does. And we need to refocus. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Thinking about citizenship, I've been looking at, you know, some of the new laws passed in the States. And, you know, during World War II, I would have been really proud to be an American. I really would have been. You know, back when the Constitution was being written by God-fearing men, many of them Christians, I would have said, man, I am proud to be part of the first country to bring tolerance of religion, tolerance, freedom of speech, to bring so many freedoms, to give an open economy, so many things that were unheard of. A government without a king as a dictator. Said, man, I'm proud to be an American. Ask me today, I'm not so proud. I have another country, I also belong to Bolivia. I have a president in Bolivia that I am shamed watching him. I'm going to be honest with you. There's some things he says and does that I look and I say, how can a grown man say, think, act that way? He's a child in some things. And it embarrasses me. And I know God put him there. And I know I must respect him. But that doesn't mean I got to like him. I don't like him. It is really hard for me. And then I see people that are more worried about the elections and politics trying to change things now. People say, oh, America's going to pot. Oh, it's going so bad. What did you expect? There was never a Christian country. There is no such thing. We don't have an earthly country. We don't belong anywhere. One of the cool things about being a missionary kid and then having to go to school here and school there and college here and college there and not really having a house and not even having just one home but having multiple homes and multiple schools and belonging to two countries is reminding me every single day you aren't Bolivian or American. You are on your way out. You're on your way through. You are just here for a brief moment. Heaven is right behind the curtain of death for those who believe in God. It is by faith we believe that. But it is the greatest promise. It is the hope that makes life worth living as Christians. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Right here, between us, there are some Bolivians, some Americans, some Koreans, some Indians. And I can probably, there's probably a couple more in here. Japan. Anyone else? You know what? I'm proud to say that we all have the same passport. We have the same passport. We're all going to heaven. Right here, this is one of the most beautiful truths to remember that one day we're going to be in heaven and all this is going to be just a memory. And real life, true life is going to start. And no one's going to get to heaven and said, man, I wish I would have spent more money on a new TV. No one's going to get to heaven and said, man, I wish I would have worked more hours. Man, I wish I would have bought that Lexus. We're not going to get to heaven and said, man, I really wish I would have became manager. That was like my goal in life. Brothers and sisters, let's wake up and say, we are not of this world. We have a passport somewhere else. We're on our way through. Let's not hold on to things. It is very tempting. And I am going to raise my hand first. It is very tempting to hold on to things. To hold on to power. To want to do what I want to do. But say, God, please help me to show to the world that my number one love is Christ. That my number one goal is heaven. That my true home isn't here. It's not whatever your address is. Your home is future. Your home includes everything. Your home includes, first and foremost, an eternal relationship with God. And that is what awaits us. And the Apostle Paul says, the true Christian is distinguished by knowing who he is as a son of God and that his home is not here. And those people who stand up on a pulpit and use the word of God to talk about this earthly home and the money here and the things here are preaching a false gospel. They are destroying it at its very core because the gospel speaks of a future home. To be saved means to be saved from hell to heaven. Let's always remember that context. It's not just, I'm saved. Well, saved from what? Saved to what? That's the context. Saved to heaven. And telling everybody else, I need you to come. Wake up. I need you to hear this message. And then there's this beautiful thing. It says, we await Christ. We don't await Mike Huckabee to become president or Ben Carson or someone in Bolivia or Donald Trump. You know, whatever else you're going to vote for. I'm waiting for Jesus, man. There's a true king I can stand behind and said, whatever he says is policy, I'm going to back it up and I won't second guess it for a second. That's going to be awesome to know someone has absolute control, but absolute goodness, and is going to do things right. As Christians, we often got drawn into that political sphere. It's okay. We have a role there, but it's only a secondary, minute goal, a minute role. We need to keep things in focus. Jesus Christ is our King. He is our Savior. And He's going to come and He's going to transform our lowly body or our body full of humiliation, our body full of sin, sickness, disease, even death, to be like His glorious body, to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. And how is He going to do that? How am I so sure He's going to do that? Because it says He is the creator of the universe. The power that enabled Him to do that is able to do anything. And He's promised us that we are His sons and daughters, that we share a passport to heaven. So, the purpose of this time together, this passage, I think, from the Apostle Paul, was to warn us of false teachers, to warn us of bad tendencies in ourself, and to say the true Christian is recognized by his love for heaven as his true home. I think of all the different things that encourage me in this life, all the things that might hold my attention, say, man, I'm really encouraged by this. Of all the things, I think the greatest of them is knowing that Jesus told us at the end of Revelation. He says, behold, I'm coming soon and all that. But he said, I make all things new. To me, that's one of the greatest promises, one of the greatest hopes. Because all the struggle is going to make sense. It says, for example, we don't have to read it, but in 2 Corinthians 4, at the end, it talks about our light, momentary affliction. You say, it's not light, it's not momentary. And Paul says, oh, yes, it is. When you compare it, light and momentary this, but weighty with glory and eternal in heaven. For everything I'm going to suffer here, what God's going to give me will never, never, never equate. I mean, it's like the worst transaction God could ever do was to give me heaven for what I've done for Him. It's like if you were a banker or an investor, you'd never do that, but God did it. I'm going to give you everything and you didn't give me anything. He says, but God, that's not even fair. Isn't that great? So I'd encourage you in this morning, let us invest in what is eternal. What's eternal? Our relationship with God and people. Those things are going to last forever. Investing in God and in people. And that is different and a contrast to be careful of investing in material and temporal. It doesn't mean don't get a house. It doesn't mean don't get this, don't get that. But have discernment when you do those things. Have a cap to live under and say, I don't really need this. Say, what can I do with my life, my time, my money for the God? People warn a lot about saying, oh, don't preach about money when you're at a pulpit. Well, Jesus did. Paul did. So get over it. God talks about it. It belongs to Him. What's in my wallet belongs to Him. What's in your wallet belongs to Him. How am I using it for His glory? That also is time. That also is talents. That also is everything we have. Investing in things that really matter. So may God lead you to have discernment about how to do that. And as well, lastly, be careful about being chained to sin, the love of the world, the love of power, because these tendencies are human and they get to us. You may say, I struggle with this one more than that one. The first step to fixing a problem is recognizing that there is one. So I think in our culture, there is a very commonplace love of money. To such an extent, we don't even realize it's wrong. That's the honest truth. And I recognize that in myself. You know, it's just so normal to be rich. It's so normal to have things and to want more things and to always want the latest and greatest. And we don't even open our eyes and say, I'm being seduced by propaganda every single day, all the time. Do I even have a conscience? Am I willing to think differently? So I may encourage you, we are pilgrims on a journey to our true home. And until we get there, there is no retirement. Until we get there, there is no living for this life, living for this world. Until we get there, we need to keep walking. We need to keep going all the way to the end. May God help us to be faithful to the end. I encourage you with these words. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you for this time we can spend together. A very beautiful passage that speaks to my heart as some of the tendencies I have to love power, love money, or love the comfort, the easy life. Father, we thank you that you have promised us heaven and you've asked us to raise our eyes to heaven and to recognize that we are passing through. I pray, Father, that you'd really help us to see in what ways we are deficient in this, in what ways we're investing in maybe things that aren't the very best, and that you'd encourage us to continue every single day to refocus on this, on heaven, on the promise, on you. And that we are here to tell the gospel to others, to reach out to them. And so many other things are secondary and must be put in their proper place. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Father. I pray you encourage them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.